right, Daniel. We know how you're feeling. Okay. Shall we pray, please? Father in heaven, it's a great privilege, we confess, to come and join together to sing your praises, to hear your word proclaimed, to pray and to give, and all that attends the service of worship this morning. We thank you for those who are our guests today. We pray your special blessing upon them as they participate with us, and we just thank you for their presence as well. For each one who's here, Father, for those who maybe are a little under the weather, have other things on their mind, or whatnot, we thank you for them committing themselves to come out for the service this morning. I pray above all that the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that we might have eternal life, that he would get the glory, him alone, this morning. Not us, not me, not any person in this room, but our Savior and our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you in his name. Amen. Amen. If you have your hymnals, would you take them? And we'll start by singing hymn number 52, To God Be the Glory. Hymn number 52. Thank you.
Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 52. Together, 375, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart, 375.
Since Jesus came into my heart,
Have your Bibles, would you turn them to the book of Acts this morning? The book of Acts, this first chapter. Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Let us pray. Father, it is our prayer this morning that you will help us to understand what we have read, not just intellectually, but practically, that our lives will reflect the truth of this passage, which we often call a Great Commission passage. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of the Spirit that you have bestowed upon those who are members of the true Church of God in Jesus Christ, that each one of us who are born-again believers have the Spirit of God residing and ministering, dwelling in our hearts and lives, convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We thank you that He does that not only for us, but also for all who come under the preaching of the gospel. But Lord, for us, we just give you a hearty word of thanks and praise for making that provision for us, that we might be drawn close to you, that we might have the benefits of some of the new covenant promises and blessings that are promised in the future fully to the nation of Israel, but which you have sovereignly ordained some benefits of it to apply to us today who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for His cross work, which made provision for all of the elements of that new covenant, and especially for those relating to the forgiveness of sin and the new life, and the new heart, the Spirit being placed within us that has happened to us who are Christians. Father, we pray for those who are proclaiming that message far and wide, those we support as our missionaries, for the Mitchells who were just with us, for the McMahons who we trust will be here in just a week from now, and for the others as well. We pray especially for Tim and Christina Gosen, who have reported back to us this week about their ministry. We pray for Roberto, for whom they ask special prayer because of his different issues that have caused him to part ways with the rest of his family. And we ask that you will bring reunion back to that family, and you'll bring repentance and faith to each one in that family. Lord, we also want to pray for our brother Wilfred Matham and his work in South Africa. We ask that you will prosper him as he teaches the students and goes into the mission outreach work that he's been doing and pastoring at El Dorado Park Baptist Church, there where he is. And we ask for that church and for its people, Father, as they have the blessing of having him as interim until they find another man called of God. Father, their work is like our work here in this place. There are people here around us, even with connections to us and in our families, who need the Lord Jesus Christ above all else in their lives. And I pray that you will help us to be the conduits, the messengers, those who bring that truth and that proclamation to their ears. Lord, we know that your word, when it goes out, will not return empty, but it will accomplish the thing whereto it was sent. And we ask that in that light, by faith, that not only will we plant the seed, but that we will see fruit that will be born and fruit that will remain from the planting of that seed. Help us to be faithful for our part, and we look to you, watching for your work to be done in the lives of people. Help us to worship this morning again as we have prayed. And for each one of these folks, that they likewise will. I pray that you will move in our affections today, that our desire for you will be increased, and our desire for the things of the world will be vastly decreased before we walk out of these doors. And we'll thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. I'll let you look in your bulletin for most of the announcements this morning. I do want to highlight a couple, though. My wife is asking for those of you that would be able to sing with the group for the July 17 service. Remember, that's our 30th anniversary memorial service there. If you would be able to see her after the morning worship service this morning, that would be good. You can do a little practicing for that as well. Next week, we have the opportunity to have Jack and Beverly McMahon with us. And I'd like to encourage you to be here as much as you can on Sunday and then also on Wednesday. And I will be taking Jack and Bev to visit a number of you on Monday and Tuesday as well. So look for me to touch base with you about that. We have some folks who have offered hospitality to the McMahons for lunch and for dinner. We do have one dinner slot still available. I have kind of a little sign-up sheet here for myself, but if you would be willing to offer hospitality in that way on for a lunch or a dinner, then please see me, and may the Lord encourage you and burden your heart to do that. It will be, I guarantee, more of a blessing for you than it is for the missionaries, and in a sense, because you learn so much from them. And it's also a blessing for our missionaries to be able to be in your homes and get to know you and be able to pray for you much better that way. So see me if you would like to do that. Here we need to get that settled pretty soon. Another announcement is for Vacation Bible School. That is July 11 through 15. And one of the things we need is cookies and snacks and juices and things. So please see Naomi if you can to sign up on her most wanted poster here. That's you. And so please do see her for that. We need help for that. And she'll be talking to some of you for some of the other things that we need. As well. Let me see what else I have here. Some of you were here this morning. We had a good crowd out for the Bible Institute class. I appreciated you all being here, and I know Andy did as well, who was doing the teaching. He's teaching on how we got our Bible. And then July 10, I will be starting a class on Bible study methods, and that will be in the afternoons. So Andy will be in the Sunday school hour, and then I will be in the afternoons as well. Hey, today is a special day, isn't it? All you dads out there, happy Father's Day, right? And to me too. That's a great blessing to be a father, isn't it? And we just say a word of thanks for our fathers. We've all had them, and we needed those dads, and we're grateful for what they did in raising us and instructing us, and I trust that's been the case for you. I know some have come from a background that maybe missed out on a little bit of that blessing, but you know, when father and mother forsake you, the Lord will take you up. Isn't that true? So we can all be thankful as well for our Heavenly Father, especially today. So happy Father's Day again, one and all. Let me see now. Anything else? I think I'll let you... Well, no, actually, there's a couple things. The singles are supposed to be having an outing on Saturday for the Howell Hot Air Balloon Festival. And so make sure that you plug into that if you are in that category. And then finally, I do have, finally, a scholarship program laid out and ready to go for Camp Kobiak. If you're going, then you need to see me. I'm going to leave that to your shoulders, on your shoulders, and you can see me about the scholarship that will include a Bible memory, church attendance, and helping at the Vacation Bible School. I can't forget that. Very important aspect of the scholarship program. So please see me if you're interested in participating in that. And I might add, too, if you are in possession of some of the Lord's money that you don't desperately need, well, you might consider putting that into the offering so that we can offer those scholarships. You can just designate there on your offering envelope a little bit extra for the Kobiak or camp or something like that, and we'll make sure that gets into the right spot. I'd like to ask, is this from you, Dee Dee? We'll, if we may, that's in memory of Dee Dee's father, but maybe we'll borrow that in memory of all of our dads who have gone to be with the Lord. Many of us have had that experience in the last years, and it's good to remember those folks. So we thank you for the beautiful decoration and rose there in memory this morning. Okay, gentlemen, would you come up and take up the offering for the Lord's work? I trust that you will be able to participate in that as God has blessed you, and as we teach proportionally giving as God has provided. If you're our guest this morning, please don't feel obligated to put into the offering plate. Our folks take up all of that responsibility. And so, gentlemen, we'll wait for you to come. James, would you lead us in prayer and thanks for the offering, please?
Take our hymn books again and turn to 380. Hymn number 380. We'll stand as we sing together, Jesus Saves, and children can be dismissed at this time. 380.
We'll be studying from Acts chapter 1 this morning to begin. In case you're wondering how I arrived to this passage from Hebrews, I took the opportunity to take a class at the seminary this past week, not for credit or anything, just for my own personal spiritual development. And after all, the Bible does say the pastor needs to attend to his spiritual development and make that evident as well. May my progress, as Paul told Timothy, be evident to you all. But the class was on a church planting topic for which I've been burdened for some time. and it was 25 hours of instructional time, so the chairs got a little uncomfortable, and the fingers a little tired from typing notes, but I came back with a lot of excellent material. And so since I spent a lot of time this week looking at these sorts of passages, I thought I'd bring it to your attention since it was fresh, and we would put Hebrews 10:26 off until next time. So that's what our plan is for today. This great burden that I was able to rekindle and refresh on in terms of evangelism and church planting and growth of the church in God's program. The church is the center of God's program, really, in this age. Our gathering around to worship Him and to carry out the Great Commission. The Great Commission is one of two what we would call maybe important teachings or instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ. To recall that in Matthew 22:37-40, He gave one very important teaching we call the Great Commandment, which is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. One text adds strength. And the second, and this is the Great Commandment, right? And the second is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, our Lord taught us, hang all the law and the prophets all in one small little package. Well, the other, it's not the Great Commandment, but it's the Great Commission. So one way to remember those things. We see that first in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, which we'll look at a little bit as well this morning. But I'm looking at the fifth occurrence of the Great Commission, and that's in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. And so I'd like to draw your attention there this morning so that we might review why are we here as a church? Why are we left here as believers? Why does not God just snatch us up and bring us to heaven as soon as we're born again? Well, among other reasons, He wants us to serve Him in this particular regard. So let's look at Acts 1. I'll just read verse number 8 and then dive right into some comments and thoughts on the verse. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, in most direct terms, this text reflects the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles. You'll be able to see that if you look back in the chapter to chapter 1, verse number 2, where it talks about the day He was taken up after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen. Now, at this point, that was not 12, but how many? 12 minus 1. So there was 11. And then, of course, later on in Acts chapter 1, if you remember reading through the narrative section there, they selected Matthias by lot, and that was God's selection to fill the 12th position or 12th office there. And then in Acts chapter 9, God called one more apostle, Paul, Saul, in other words, and he was the 13th. So God is not bound to round numbers. I think He made use of a baker's dozen here in His ministry of the gospel, both to Jews and to Gentiles. But He gave commandments to the apostles, to whom He presented Himself alive. He was seen by them, it says. Later on in verse number 3, in verse number 4, it says, "He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." And then, of course, He gives the promise of the baptism of the Spirit. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why I understand Spirit baptism to be more important even than water baptism in the Christian faith. John baptized with water, the Lord taught here, but what? You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so actually Spirit baptism is the core, if you will, or underlying doctrinal teaching, which in part gives water baptism its meaning. So we put Spirit baptism as a very important teaching here in this church. And of course, we do water baptism as well, as we'll see in just a few moments as to why we should do that. But directly, this command was given to the apostles. The problem is the apostles are all dead now. So who does the commandment resolve down to? Well, I take it, as I hope you do, by application then, to all Christians. You see, I've taken what does it directly say, and now what is the application of it for us? Now, certainly, pastors and evangelists are called to do the work of evangelism. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, a young pastor, and I take it that I'm in his shoes, so to speak, to do the work of an evangelist. Regardless of whether I am gifted as an evangelist, and I don't believe personally that I am, I know people who are, but that doesn't excuse me from the labor of evangelism and from making special effort in that direction. But evangelism is not just the purview of professionals. It's not just a job for them only. In fact, all Christians are called to this job as well. One argument in support of that contention is simply this, that without contradiction, basically, these verses have been taught throughout church history to apply to all believers. Now, that doesn't make that normative, but I think I'll give you a number of other reasons to show you why that has been the case. Another proof that this claim is true, that is that all Christians are responsible to carry out this witnessing activity, is that Christ's authority, it says in Matthew 28, extends from heaven to earth. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth, the Lord said. And His presence extends with us to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. I am with you when? Always, even to the end of the age. And so it would seem the application of the Great Commission then would extend with that authority and with that presence to all believers in this era. Another justification for this statement, that all believers are responsible to be evangelizing, is this, that all Christians are baptized by the Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 31 that we have all been baptized into or by one Spirit into the body, and we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Think speaking about the experiential aspect of spirit baptism, I take that to be really indwelling, but we're talking about spirit baptism in the first part of 1 Corinthians 12:13, and that baptism is what then connects us to the body of Christ and to Christ Himself. All of us have that blessing. That blessing and that provision is the basis upon which these apostles were to carry out the ministry. You see, wait until you receive the baptism of the Spirit, and then in verse number 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses to me. So my train of thought is this: if you have been baptized by the Spirit, if you're a born-again believer, you have been, you have the same Spirit resident in you that the apostles had, the same power then to proclaim the word of the gospel and to be witnesses for Christ. So you have the same command, you have the same gift or offering from God, that is the Spirit of God. There's another text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These are all listed in the notes, I think, for you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we've been all made new creatures in Christ. We have been constituted as ambassadors, as it were, citizens or ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven to this earth. So we are representatives of Christ Himself, beseeching people to be reconciled to God. So we are ministers or ambassadors of reconciliation. Have I convinced you yet that you are all responsible? We are all responsible for this work of the Great Commission. Well, if I haven't, then I'll give you a few more. Number 6 in your notes on page 1, the church also has been given pastors and evangelists and other gifted men to do not only the work of evangelism, but to prepare the church in order to carry that out themselves. If you want proof of that, turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, around verse 11, the Bible tells us here in this great book on the church that God has given us gifted people, apostles, prophets in the New Testament era, evangelists and pastors and teachers in this era. It says in verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints," that's my job as a pastor. That's Andy Bennett's job. That's anybody who is here teaching, their job, to equip the saints. And to equip them for what? The Bible says, unto or for the work of the ministry. And what's the result of that? Well, it's the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I used to think that verse said that the pastor and evangelist and all was responsible for the equipping, to do the equipping, to do the work, and to do the edifying. I have been disabused of that notion by looking carefully at the Greek text and the different words there. The idea is that I am, that doesn't excuse me from doing ministry, but I am responsible for equipping, and you are responsible for ministering, with the result naturally outflowing then that the body of Christ is edified. So I am not allowed to use Ephesians 4 as a way of saying I have to do everything and you folks are just lay people and doing nothing. The fact of the matter is that if the church is operating the way it should and growing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as it says in the later part of chapter 4 in Ephesians, that it will be operating on all 80 cylinders, or however many there are here this morning, that everyone will be doing their part in accordance with their spiritual gift and with the obligations that God has laid upon us to do the work of the ministry. If I were the only one doing that, then this church would be in a sad state of affairs, would it not? You must also participate. Let's just think about how many people you can reach with the message of the gospel. In 1 hour after this service is done, if each of you just talked to somebody and told them the message of the gospel, that would be as many people as there are here. Double you would then have heard the message of the gospel. You would have told somebody else. So there'd be 80 of you, 80 people. Now, in the first hour after I get out of church, I am not going to reach but one or two, if that, right? So it multiplies the efforts. It has that practical benefit. But the key anyway is, whether or not it's multiplicative or not, it's our responsibility together as a body to be doing that work. And so this is another reason why the work of evangelism and proclaiming Christ is not just the work of professionals, so to speak, but the work of all who are believers. Also, I could add to this, if you're a believer in Christ, then you are a witness. You've been constituted a witness. You believe that the message of the gospel is true. You know it to be true. You're affirming or testifying to the divine message of salvation through Christ. And everybody who is a benefactor of those benefits can be such a witness or proclaimer. It does not have to be that a martyr or witness is one who gives witness at the expense of his life. He may have to. You may have to someday. I may have to someday. But God has not ordained that that should be the case for most of us, in this country at least, at this present time. Thank Him for that. But that just makes it all the more inexcusable if we do not witness for Him. So if all the apostles are dead today, and they are, there are no apostles today, despite the titles you might see on somebody's name tag in a charismatic type of church. Since they're all gone and dead, who else is going to do the work of the Great Commission? Well, may I submit to you that by process of elimination, the only ones left are you and me. You're included. You are responsible to reach unbelieving people, those who are not following Jesus Christ, that they might come to faith in Him. Now, that's my first point, really. For whom is the command given? Well, it's for us. But then secondly, who is the target of the Great Commission? And that's given to us later in verse 8 of Acts 1. And I'm going to carefully try again to make a distinction between direct meaning of the text and the application of the text. So follow along with me carefully as I do that. And the way I'll do that is I'm going to focus on this word, on this idea of being witnesses in these different areas, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. And I'm going to talk about two ways that we can interpret that phrase, or that part of the verse. First, the geographical interpretation, and secondly, I think both of these are interconnected, the ethical, ethnic interpretation of that passage. So first of all, geographically, perhaps where we default in terms of our understanding of the verse, and this to the apostles, this is given because they are in Jerusalem or right in its environs. And so the Lord says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now I take this to be, you could say it's four areas. I essentially take it as three. It's not totally clear in the Greek text that there's four hard divisions here. There are certainly at least three, so I will treat them that way. But you'll be able to understand the differences between the Judea and Samaria in just a moment as we look at them. First of all, though, he says in Jerusalem, you are going to be witnesses to me. Now, the book of Acts, one of my favorite books in the Bible, by the way, I've told many of you that, but I just enjoy reading it and seeing the early history of the church. The book of Acts really unpacks this Acts 1:8 and shows how it began to be fulfilled in the early church. It says in Jerusalem. Well, in Acts chapter 2, what happened? There was a bunch of people in Jerusalem. These people were from all kinds of different places. And it was the day of Pentecost. And Peter gets up and he preaches. And many people get saved. The church begins on a very solid numerical footing. Thousands of new believers. And even more are added in the succeeding chapters through Acts chapter 8, verse 3, really. If you read Acts, do it sometime and just see how chapters 2 through 8 at the beginning really talk about the fulfillment of this command, the Great Commission, around and in Jerusalem. Now, then there's Judea and Samaria. We're thinking geographically now. There's Jerusalem and surrounding areas, Judea and Samaria, and then beyond that, the ends of the earth. As I said, there's some debate as to whether these are separate areas or called out together in the text. But if you look in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25, you'll see some part of the fulfillment of this. Let me just read a verse or two there in Acts chapter 8, verse number 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So there were people scattered about because of the persecution and even the final martyrdom of Stephen, one of those first deacons, and the church was being heavily persecuted. God, in a sense, we could say, encouraging them to move out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and beyond in this case. So we see that Judea and Samaria also are being evangelized and people called to faith in Christ. And then it says, to the end of the earth. Now, we're really in this stage today, but in Acts chapter 10 and 11, you see kind of the beginning of the end of the earth section being opened up. And you see that when Peter was called to minister to who? What's the man's name? The Gentile man. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And you remember the whole thing about how God had to convince Peter, you don't call any man common or unclean. And he did that by means of the food that the Gentiles ate. And because they ate that food, the Jews considered them, for among other reasons, to be unclean. And so God showed him, I think based on Mark chapter 7, that when Jesus, thus it says in the commentary there, Jesus cleansed all foods. You know, whatever goes into the man doesn't defile the man. It goes in one end and comes out the other, but it's what comes from the heart that defiles a man. That saying, I think, in a sense, beginning the undoing of the Mosaic law in terms of its dietary restrictions, and God making that clear to Peter, that's been an ongoing thing. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, brothers contended with Peter and said, "What have you done, gone into men who were uncircumcised, and ate with them?" And Peter explained the whole thing and how they were saved and baptized and the Spirit of God came upon them. And they really couldn't say anything after that. God had made it very clear that He was moving now beyond the Jews and the Samaritans into purely Gentile territory. And so we also see, by the way, in Acts chapter 8, Philip, remember, he goes down and sees the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. And so what? The gospel is now moving to Africa. He sent it by an Ethiopian eunuch through Philip to go down to Africa, and thus Ethiopia had the gospel as well. And then Acts chapter 13 records what? The first missionary tour of the Apostle Paul and his team. And that was into Asia Minor and then into Europe. And we know that Paul desired to go beyond into Spain. But much of Acts 13 to 28 records the progress of the gospel then throughout the Mediterranean world. And much of that ministry, of course, was to Gentiles, those that were not Jews, and to the nations. So, the direct meaning of the text is for the apostles, look, you shall be my witnesses to everyone everywhere. That's what it boils down to, if I can just say it that way for you. Now, many have taken this and applied it to our age this way. They have said, wherever you are is your own Jerusalem. Now, directly speaking, this is not the case, though I don't really have a big problem with that form of application. We, in Fellowship Bible Church, exist in the very last phrase of verse 8, the end of the earth. That's where we are, relative to where the text says and where Jesus was talking to them, starting from Jerusalem. So the world is Jerusalem-centered in this verse here, and we are in the end of the earth section of that. Now, but actually the text, remember when I said it boils down to you all shall be my witnesses to everyone everywhere? Well, that's the same for us. Our responsibility extends to everywhere, just like it did for the apostles. Now, if we allow for the common application, that is, Ann Arbor would be our Jerusalem, right? I don't have, as I said, a big problem with that. Just as far as we understand, it's an application of the text. But by extension, then, regions at increasingly larger distances geographically from us would be our Judea and Samaria and our end of the earth as well. And so we emphasize world missions. We support missionaries throughout the globe, and we should very well do that. However, geography is only one way of looking at the text. If you look back at it again, well, in fact, at this time, let's turn back to Matthew 28, because this will help us, I think, to see that there is another thought baked into this Great Commission. And it's in Matthew 28, verse 18. I'll start reading there. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen, is how Matthew closes the gospel by his name. Now, Jesus says here that we are to make disciples of all the nations. The word nations is the Greek word ethnos, from which we derive the word ethnic. You hear that E-T-H-N in there, ethnos and ethnic. The word refers to a body of persons united by a certain kinship, culture, maybe language, common traditions, and so on. So the idea of the verse is really to make disciples of all, I'll put it in modern terms, of all ethnic groups, including Jews, but particularly all the Gentile nations as well. Now, with this, let me encourage you to maybe modify your thinking just a little bit about this idea of nations. We have to note that political boundary lines, that is, lines drawn on the map, are of little importance here. Acts 17:26 does say that God sets the boundaries of the habitations of mankind. That's His sovereign doing. He does that. However, within boundaries and overlapping those boundaries are different groups of people that need to be reached in every place on the earth. Think about the Jews, for example. They're not limited to one geographical location, are they? That doesn't excuse us from reaching them for Christ, though, does it? There are Jews in Israel, of course, many, but there are many in New York and many throughout the nation, our nation, and many throughout the other nations of the world as well. And so they're not limited to some particular map lines that are drawn on a piece of paper. Another example is the Basque people. Some of you are familiar with where they live in northern Spain and southwestern France. These people have their own culture and language. I met some missionaries to that place just this past week, and so that just encouraged me to use that illustration. But they cross national boundaries. They're in Spain and in France. So remember that political boundary lines are not what we're talking about here when we talk about nations. We're not talking about the 200 odd or however many there are nations necessarily. We're talking about all the people groups that are in the world, whether in whatever language they are, whatever culture and kinship and so on. As a further example, you should consider that in our own nation, there are many people groups that have their own language and tradition. All of them are to be reached in accordance with the Great Commission. Every one, in as much as God gives us time and ability, and much of that He has given to us to do that. So the missionary task does not extend overseas only. The missionary task extends within our borders as well. Would you agree with that? It's the same thing here as it is in South America. It's not that South America is really actually any more needy than we are. There are so many people in our country that don't know a whit about the Bible at all. There are people groups that we don't know anything of. Look around us. How many people groups are in our own assembly of believers? A few, by skin color or nationality, but you might possibly think and profitably think about where the other people groups are that are represented even in our own Jerusalem. Are they here? Now, the fact is, and this was interesting, brought out in the class that I took, if you do some mathematics and figure out how many people are not going to church at all, and you're even generous about, you know, what kind of churches are out there, assuming they're all good churches, which is no good assumption at all, but even with that assumption, there is a need in the United States of America for thousands of good, fundamental, gospel-preaching churches. Let that sink in. Thousands more churches like ours in this country to reach the lost people. And part of that is because our population is growing. It's 310 or 315 million people now, right? And in some, you know, not too long, it's going to already reach 400 million. Well, every million people you add, how many churches just do you have to add to be able to even physically fit them on a Sunday morning to hear the Word of God? That's just church buildings. But how much outreach do you need to reach millions of people? Well, that's just by way of a kind of conviction on your soul and mine. There's a lot of work to be done. What are we doing about it? Now, I would argue, based on this, that we should not be focusing as much on geography as we should be on people. We're talking about people, not places. It doesn't matter what the place is. As run down as it might be, or as affluent as it might be, there are people there that are lost and need Christ. So we should be concerned about nations and groups of people, that is, not political boundaries or topography. Now, here's some more support for this whole notion about the Great Commission, that we're talking about ethnic groups. First of all, Jerusalem was not a homogeneous community. How do I know that? Well, if you turn your Bible over to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 5, you'll see proof of it right there. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 5, the Bible says very clearly that there were men in Jerusalem from where? You see what it says? From every ethnos, every nation that were there. Now, does that sound familiar to you at all? How many nations are represented right here in this town? A whole bunch, right? People that have come and they're going back, or people that have come and are going to stay. But there are a lot of people from different groups here. So to say that, you know, think that Jerusalem was just some homogenous, all a bunch of Jews, it was not at all. It was an international city, like many of the cities that we have. And beyond that, if you look in, and in fact, those people groups are listed in Acts 2, 9 through 11. You see the Medes and the Parthians and those from Rome and so on. But then also, even beyond that, there's the region of Samaria. Now, Samaria was a problem, wasn't it? The history of the region, and I wish we had time to go through this, but I trust that you will maybe this week have time to look through the sermon notes again and study them. Look in 2 Kings chapter 17. God deported those people in that region because of their wickedness and idolatry. And what did the Assyrians do in place of them? They replaced them with other people. You've heard of this before, right? And whoever was left there intermingled with these people. And so we got what is called the Samaritan people, the New Samaria, if you will, the New Samaritans, mixed with foreign blood. And they were idolaters, but they had a form of God worship. You recall they went there and then God sent a bunch of what? Lions. And these people said, hey, we don't know about the God of this nation, so we better get things straightened out here. So they brought in a Levite, a priest, to teach them. And so they mixed in the worship of God with whatever they had, and it was just a big mess. But that's what they did. And so that's the kind of people that were there. Biblical texts show that they were despised by the Jews. Remember, the Jews would walk around Samaria much rather than walk through it because they despised those people so much. In fact, Jesus went to see a woman at the well in Samaria, remember? And she said, why are you a man speaking to me, a woman of Samaria, no less? And then the disciples came back when they saw him talking to her and they said, what is this? He's talking to this lady? I mean, you know, this is a bad situation here. But the Lord knew that he had to go there. In fact, it says in another place that he had to go through Samaria because there were people there that needed to hear of him and to be saved. And in fact, I've listed other texts there in Luke 10 and Luke 9 and John 8 and Luke 17. You know, the Lord did not avoid these people, even though they were the pariahs of the day. The woman at the well with all of her moral problems and sins. And the people there, many people believed in him after he spent a few days there. And you remember he healed 10 lepers and one of them returned. And who was he? He was a Samaritan. And he said, hasn't anybody returned except this 1 out of 10 to offer thanks and praise to God? Except this foreigner, he said. And so he said to him, you know, be on your way, your faith has made you well. God has, in his heart for people of all sizes and shapes and stripes and all of that. Speaking of stripes, just a humorous little thing. I was talking to David about Dr. Mitchell coming and told him he's a dentist. And I said, "What? You remember what he looks like?" He said, well, yeah, he has green and white stripes. And so Jack got a great kick out of that and even reminded him of it when he came to see us. But by that time, David didn't remember he had made the comment. So of all stripes, God cares for people of all different kinds. And so Samaria was definitely a different ethnic community. But as far as I'm concerned and as far as application to us, we're called upon by God to evangelize people who are both close and distant in geographical terms and those who are close and distant in ethnic terms. You see what I'm doing here, I'm combining the geographical and the ethnic aspects of reaching Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So there's no excuse for us to say in our hearts, I'm not going to have anything to do with that person because of the way they look, their skin color, the way they're dressed, their socioeconomic status, the language they speak at home, or the fact that they can't speak English very well. I'm just going to avoid that person. That's all just sin, that attitude. We are called to reach all the ethnos of the world, all of the people groups, everybody, even if they are different than we are, even if they look different than we do, eat different than we do, speak different than we do, or whatever the case may be. So whatever factor it is, we're responsible to reach all with the message of God's grace in the gospel. Now let me close with my third point, and that is this. What is the Great Commission, after all? Well, it's in Matthew 28 in kind of its most complete form. Technically, there's one imperative verb in the text, and you could say that's the highlight or the most important word, and that is the word to make disciples. If you have a King James Version, what does it say there in verse 19? Go, therefore, and teach all nations. If you would, please, just cross that teach out and put above it make disciples, because that's the word, mathetuo, in a command form in Greek. Make disciples of all the ethnos, of all the nations. Now, the other three verbs are go, baptize, and teach. These are technically participles, but they function as commands, related as they are to the main word, which is a command. So I'm going to take this as four related commands. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. And then one fifth one that's related to those. First of all, the word go. Back in John chapter 20 and verse 21, Christ said to his disciples, I have sent you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. To the geographical and ethnic people groups that we've just talked about. Some translate the verb as you are going, because it's in that participle form, and that's true in a sense, as you are going, but I think that can lead to a bit of complacency. You know, just as you do what you're doing. I think we also have to intentionally send representatives of the Church of Christ intentionally to faraway places that don't have any witness so that they also can hear the gospel. So it's not just, you know, as you happen in your life to move around, we have to think now, this is telling us to move the gospel out. So that's why we have the kind of missions program that we have. It doesn't just happen, right? It doesn't just happen to send somebody to, the far southern reaches of Chile, or to Europe, or to Russia, or to China. It doesn't just happen. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of planning. It takes a lot of money. It takes a lot of training. And the same thing could be said, by the way, for us going to our own community, to Ann Arbor, to the surrounding areas in Washtenaw County, and sending people to start churches in even more distant places. So we must go. Secondly, we must make disciples. And here's the heart of the Great Commission. We must, as the other instances of the Great Commission teach us, we must preach the gospel. We must preach repentance from sin. We must preach that God has offered forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. We must witness about who Jesus is, about what He has done, about His resurrection from the dead. And when somebody believes that message, then they become a disciple, a brand spanking new baby Christian, a disciple of Christ, a follower, a student, a pupil, a learner of Christ. And that's what we're supposed to be doing, making disciples. Now, once somebody is made into a disciple, the text tells us what we're to do next with them, and that is to baptize them. Now, to be baptized means to be fully immersed in water. Okay, that's just the definition of the word. Not sprinkled, not poured, not whatever. It's to be immersed. That's why we're Baptist. here in that sense. Baptism is one of the two ordinances that Christ commands the church. The other, of course, is the Lord's table. And we often call baptism the first step of obedience for a new believer. So I want to know if there's anybody here, and don't raise your hand, God knows who you are, who is a born-again believer, has professed faith in Christ, but has not been baptized yet. You must be baptized. We're not hyper-dispensationalists here that relegate baptism to a previous age. Water baptism is required of every born-again believer. We're going to schedule a baptism soon, and I hope that some of you will participate. Baptism commemorates Christ's death, His burial, and His resurrection. It signifies the believer's connection to that death, burial, and resurrection as well. And also is kind of a, you could say, a pictorial representation of our future resurrection in our bodies, that we'll have a resurrection body. So, really, baptism is a highly symbolic event. It has a lot of significance or signification, if you will, in terms of remembering Christ's death and showing our connection to Him and a future promise of resurrection, and in fact, even now, our walking in newness of life as we've been raised up out of death into the new life with Christ. So we're to baptize them, and we're to do that in the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's a great verse to say that God has one name. The name of these three are one. And so an argument for the scriptural teaching of the Trinity. Now, we're to go, we're to make disciples, we're to baptize, and then finally, explicitly given in the text here, we are to teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. Now, that means to provide instruction in its most basic sense, to impart information, Bible doctrine, and then we could say also the how-to, which is also included in the Bible, but the application of those teachings so that the believer can become more mature, can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact obey what Christ has commanded. Let me just repeat that again. The Lord does not say, teach them all things I have commanded you, does He? Did you catch that? What does He say? If I read the verse that way, you would say, hey, wait a minute. Teach them all things that I have commanded you. You know, get into the classroom, start lecturing, and take a bunch of notes, and then take a test on those notes, and you'll know what He has commanded. It doesn't say that. It says, teaching them to what? To keep, to do, to observe everything that He has commanded. It's not enough to know, it is necessary to do. Your head is one thing, your feet are yet another. And so He teaches us here that our job is not done until everyone is observing, that is, keeping or doing, obeying all things that He has commanded them. Now, that implies that the Great Commission is not only for unbelievers, is it? The Great Commission is for believers too. In fact, this morning I'm telling you that one of your duties as a believer is to do evangelism. Therefore, I am doing the Great Commission in this meeting this morning and asking you to do it yourself as well, to observe all the things that Christ has commanded us. So, the Great Commission is for believers as well. Now, many Christians use the term discipling for this process. You've heard that before, right? The discipleship process. I'm going to have a discipling relationship with somebody, or I'm going to go through a discipleship class. Technically, the person becomes a disciple when they become a believer. They are made into a disciple. This last command, teaching, is to take a disciple and make him into a better disciple. You understand the distinction. So there is such a thing as a disciple, even if he's incomplete and not done yet. He's on the assembly line, getting all the parts added that he needs and cleaned up the things that shouldn't be there. And he'll come out at the end of the assembly line when he's glorified and in heaven. So we're all on the assembly line, as it were, being worked on to observe and to do all that Christ has commanded us to do. Now, it's not in this text, but this class that I took was all about planting churches. And as Bible-believing fundamental Christians, we've always believed in the importance of starting churches. I'm not talking about church buildings or property. I'm talking about the gathered assembly of believers. There is no command, however, in the New Testament to go and plant a church. So you might wonder, well, where are you getting this from? I mean, you don't find thou shalt plant a church or something like that. But it's by strong implication and example. Think of the Apostle Paul. He said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. By extension, he's saying, when I went to a place and there was nothing, I had to plant the gospel and then something sprung up, spiritual fruit. The context in which the Great Commission has to be carried out must include local churches, because that's where baptizing and teaching take place. Now, it doesn't have to look like this, with a cross in the back and all of that. It doesn't have to be even this many people. But the point is that you have to gather people together to be able to corporately worship, to encourage one another, to admonish one another, and all those things we talked about. Remember last week in Hebrews 10:24 and 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. But all the more, as you see the day approaching, you're exhorting one another. And so the Great Commission assumes churches will be planted. Churches aren't first planted. The gospel is planted, and then what springs up as a result? A church. And so we have to have in mind a little bit here about the idea of starting churches. That is, getting a bunch of believers together, evangelizing a bunch of people, and gathering them into assemblies so that they can obey Christ. That's a church. It has a pastor, perhaps multiple pastors. It has a deacon or more, or maybe for a short time it has no deacons, but generally it does. It has ordered worship. It's responsible to instruct believers, to fellowship together, to evangelize, to edify, and all of those things. Did I say worship God? That has to be included as well in a local assembly. So the implication here is that evangelism is not enough. We don't send somebody out just to evangelize and then walk away. The Great Commission is not done until there is a group of believers together who are then carrying out the Great Commission themselves in their local assembly. If there's an area where you're winning people to Christ and there's no local church there, then guess what? You have to start one to be fully in compliance with what the Lord is teaching us in the Word of God. So everybody in this room has to be concerned with the Great Commission. We're really carrying it out this morning. We're supposed to be carrying it out in terms of evangelizing others. It tells us that we need to make disciples. We need to see them baptized. We need to bring them to maturity wherever we are and wherever they are. Right? Wherever we are and wherever they are, we're supposed to be doing that. Now, if you're not already a follower of Christ, then you must become one. And then you must be baptized. Note the order, by the way. You become a disciple first, then you're baptized second. You don't get baptized in order to become a disciple. You get baptized because you already are a disciple. So how do you become a Christian? Well, you've got to believe that you're a sinner, first of all. If you think you're a goody two-shoes, you're not going to get very far. No one's good. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have to believe that Jesus was sent by the Father to die for your sins. And He was. You must believe that God raised Him from the dead on the third day and He's now ascended to heaven. You must believe that God promised all those that come to faith in Christ or come to Christ through faith will be saved and have their sins forgiven and have eternal life. In that sense, you cannot make yourself into a follower of Christ. God does that for you when you believe the gospel, when you receive His free gift of salvation. Well, have I convinced you? If you're not a disciple, you need to become one. And if you are a disciple, then you need to be doing the Great Commission. And your life needs to be focused around that. You need to think, how am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I sitting on my hands? Am I participating in the ministry of the local church and edifying other believers? Am I reaching out to the lost, to my family, to my coworkers, to those that are around me, people I just meet on the street sometimes? Am I doing what God has called me to do? Am I shying away from doing that among people, groups that I'm not comfortable with, that aren't the same color skin as I am, that don't have the same shape eyes, the same language, the same culture and traditions and food? None of that's an excuse. We are to make disciples of all the ethnos until the Lord returns. And I want to encourage you about that task. That's why we're here. And I trust that you will gladly participate. And maybe if you've fallen off the bandwagon on that recently, you'll be reminded and exhorted to jump back on and participate in the work of being witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the rest of the earth. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to look at your word this morning. I pray that you have encouraged and exhorted each one of us to do that which is necessary to come into compliance with these, the commands of the all-authoritative Lord Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to him, Father. We acknowledge that. You have entrusted it into his hands, and he is with us to the end of the age. Help us, therefore, to follow what he has told us to do, not to be shy or disobedient, even worse yet, but instead just to do what we're told to do. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.